Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech you, Odius, and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Now, in the opening words of this beautiful passage, we see Paul's great love for the Philippian believers. They were the fruit he had gathered from preaching the gospel of the grace of God to a few women at the riverside in Philippi. Some of them had seen him and Silas cruelly beaten by their judges and cast into prison and their feet made fast in stocks. Both before and after his imprisonment, they had had blessed fellowship with him. After his departure, they had, more than any other church, kept in contact with him, sending him their gifts and their encouragement and sending messengers back and forth. There's no doubt about it, Paul was very dear to them and they to him. Now, it's interesting to notice in verse 1 that he calls them not only dearly beloved and longed for, but he calls them my joy and crown. He was proud of them. He rejoiced and gloried in this Philippian church, and would even more when they and he were called to be with Christ. Now this same expression, my joy and crown, reminds us of 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 19 and 20, where he says to the Thessalonian believers, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Oh, my Christian friend, what a joy you are missing if you are not out winning other souls to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not, by the grace of God, telling him or telling them about the riches of his saving grace. You know that old hymn, oh, if one soul from Anway meet me on that strand, my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land. Oh, that is so true. It will mean a great, great deal to you in the future, my beloved Christian friend, if you will make sure that you understand clearly the gospel of the grace of God and the all-sufficient finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then tell the glad news to others. And now the apostle entreats these Philippian believers to do three things. Verse 1, stand fast in the Lord. Verse 2, be of the same mind in the Lord. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. Now let's look at these one at a time. First he says, stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Now I'm surprised how many commentators have taken this to mean stand true to Christ, or stand fast for the Lord, or stand fast by his help. Personally, I don't believe that this is the meaning here. He means just what he says, stand fast in the Lord. They had been given a position in Christ, and Paul would have them take their stand there. Now let's remember, this is not only Paul's word to the Philippians, it's God's word to us too. God sees us in Christ. Let's take our stand there. Would men require of us works for salvation, or have us append to our salvation works once required? Would they tell us what more we must do to belong to the church, or to be complete, really complete as Christians? Then let us tell them that we have been accepted in the Beloved One. We have been pronounced complete in him, and let us stand fast in the Lord. Would the world allure us, or Satan tempt us to doubt our salvation by pointing to our failures? Let's remember that God sees us in Christ, that by His own sovereign grace He has made us to be accepted in the Beloved One, and let us stand fast in the Lord. How wonderful it is that God has given every believer a position in Christ at God's right hand. God no longer sees us in our poor, sinful selves, but in Christ, who died for us and took all the shame and bore all the penalty for our sins. Ephesians 1:6 says it clearly, that by grace God has made us, He has made us to be accepted in the Beloved One. And in Colossians 2:10 he says, in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him. So there it is, we are either complete in Christ or completely out of Christ and lost in our sins. Now, says the apostle to believers, stand fast in the Lord. To stand fast in the Lord may cost us a price. Some of our friends may give us up because we refuse to conform to their religious requirements or to their traditional institutions. But, beloved, we will be amply repaid. Here the stand is more against religion than against the world or the flesh. But why should we cast reflections on the all-sufficient, finished work of Christ by submitting to some religious rite which once was required for the remission of sins? Stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved, says the Apostle Paul. God has given you a position in Christ. Now take your stand there. By the way, some months ago, we offered free of charge our little booklet, Standing, Walking, and Running with Paul. Now this standing fast in the Lord is one of the sections, or one of the sections of this booklet has to do with that subject. So I'd like to offer it again. Those who have not written for it surely should. Write to Bible Time, Chicago 35, that's all, just Bible Time, Chicago 35, and ask for the free booklet, Standing, Walking, and Running with Paul. Now, let's go on here. The next thing the apostle says in verse 2 is, be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, he directs this exhortation especially to Euodias and Syntyche, as we read in the second verse. They seem to occupy the central place in the division that had arisen among the Philippian believers. And he asks my true yoke fellow, whoever that may be, to help these women who had labored so faithfully with him and with Clement and with others. It's very possible that this true yoke fellow is Epaphroditus, the one who delivered the epistle. In that case, he no doubt puts this little word in. He could have told him, but he puts it in the letter so that the believers of Philippi will expect him to take a hand in trying to cement relationships between these believers who had become divided. Now here we have another example of Paul's God-given tact, wonderful tact he had. He knew it wouldn't heal the breach at Philippi to gloss things over or to try not to talk about it. Often divisions widen just because those involved don't get together and talk things over objectively. And so the apostle urges his comrade in the work to try to do something about this division by perhaps getting together with these two parties, the two parties most directly involved. But notice what he says. He says, be of the same mind in the Lord. Ah, these two dear believers, they were both real Christians. Whatever faults they had, they were one in Christ. And he only wanted them to recognize this. Ah, beloved, I am convinced that a recognition an appreciation of our oneness in Christ is the greatest antidote against division and the greatest remedy for it in any group of believers. Actually, in the original, this passage reads, "Mind the same thing in the Lord." Now, he uses that phrase elsewhere, too. Mind the same things. And that's what it is here. Mind the same thing in the Lord. That is, have the same goal. Have the same objective. Wouldn't it help us all, my dear Christian friends, to forget our divisions if, as saints in Christ, we had the same objective? That would mean a great deal. Well, you know how it often is. Here's a family, the members of which are at loggerheads. They're finding fault with each other, and they won't speak to each other. And then somebody does something against one of the members of that family, and all of a sudden the family is united. And that's what we must see, beloved. It would help a great deal in whatever assemblies of Christ are divided if they would see their oneness in Christ against a common enemy, the devil and the world and the flesh. Well, now finally, the apostle exhorts in the third case, verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice." That's the third exhortation. First, stand fast in the Lord. Then, be of the same mind in the Lord. And finally, rejoice in the Lord. Now, what does he mean by rejoicing in the Lord? Does he mean that we should rejoice as those who are in Christ, or because we're in Christ, or because we're in that realm, so to speak? Now, this is how this verse is often interpreted, but this is not what it says. It says, rejoice in the Lord. As a child might rejoice in his new bicycle or his kiddie car. As a man might rejoice in his promotion to a higher position. As a woman might rejoice in the bridegroom that she's about to marry. So he says, you rejoice in the Lord. You've been given a position in Christ. He says, now rejoice not in yourself or anything you are or anything you've done, but rejoice in Him, in what He's done for you, in what He means to you, in His moral perfection, the perfection in which God now sees you because you are in Christ. Do you see it? Rejoice in the Lord. And that's why he says, rejoice in the Lord always. There are many passing blessings that we cannot rejoice in forever. They pass away again. But we can always, always rejoice in the Lord. Things about us may seem dark, but God sees us in Christ, His beloved Son. He sees us in Christ, whose holiness guarantees to us a place forever at His right hand in heaven. So rejoice in the Lord, he says. Always rejoice in the Lord. And again I say, rejoice. Oh, my beloved unsaved friend, do you not long for these things? Are you going to go on in life without Christ, standing before God in your own poor, sinful self? Because stand before God you must and will. God says that every one of us shall give an account of himself to God, and every knee will bow to him. Now, if you are going to go on and stand before him as you are, you have little, you have nothing to rejoice in. For you're going on your way under the just condemnation of a holy God for all your sin. You're going on your way inexorably to the God-ordained punishment for sin. You may not yet be paying the full penalty for sin, but soon death will overtake you, and after this, he says, the judgment. Oh, I don't want to scare you, but I would if I could get you to see the folly of going on without Christ. Don't be so foolish. God loves you. He has told you 1,000 times and shows it in 1,000 ways. And principally, He showed it when the heavens were draped in blackness that day, as His own Son, according to His own purpose, died at Calvary's cross, taking all the shame and blame and disgrace, and bearing all the penalty for our sins, for your sins, so that you might be free and have the burden of the guilt of sin rolled away. And if you will trust Him as your Savior, my dear friend, God will behold you in the person of His beloved Son. Isn't it wonderful? When Christ was on earth, He came to John's baptism, and John said, "Oh, I have need to be baptized of thee. And comest thou to me?" John forbade him. This was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, and many thousands in Israel had been coming to John to confess their sins and be baptized. And here comes the Lord Jesus, numbered with the transgressors. Here He comes as a sinner. And John very naturally forbade him and said, "I won't do it. I have need to be baptized of thee. And comest thou to me?" You can see John's viewpoint, of course, but the Lord answered him and said, "Oh no, suffer it to be so now. Let's go through with this. Because thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." The Lord Jesus, my friends, was baptized 3 times. First, He was baptized into the human race. He didn't merely come as God to live among us. He became the God-man, very God of very God, and very man of very man. He was baptized into the human race and became one of us. Then He was baptized in water. But do you remember what God did? God wasn't going to let the people think that Christ indeed was a sinner. They must have thought as He came to this baptism, still water runs deep. We had thought He was such an exemplary character, but look, His conscience has gotten the best of Him. Here He comes, like the rest, to be baptized for the remission of sins. But they didn't know. He was being baptized there as part of the requirements to fulfill all righteousness. He had to show He was going through with it. He had to become as a sinner, as one of us. And then He said to His apostles in Luke, the 12th chapter and the 51st verse, He said, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened?" S-T-R-A-I-T, straitened. How am I straitened, or what a spot I'm in, until this be accomplished? What baptism was He speaking of? He'd already been baptized with water. He was speaking of His baptism at Calvary, where He would be baptized into our death. That's why Paul says in Romans 6 in the 3rd verse, "Don't you know that as many of us as have been baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? First He came by..." Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, I could go on quoting, scores of scriptures to show you that God in His Word says it's not by works, religious or otherwise. It is not by character, because no matter how good your character, and I put that in quotes, it still comes short of the glory of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And whether that bridge is just 5 inches short, or whether it's 5 feet short of spanning the chasm, it will not get you over. It will be of no use to you. So put away your own righteousness. Jeremiah rightly said, our own righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Don't clothe yourself in these. Clothe yourself in Christ. It's wonderful to learn that great truth that we find constantly in the epistles of Paul, that believers are in Christ, that God sees them no longer in themselves, but in Him who died for them and rose again. His own will and His own sovereign grace to be baptized into our death, to take our sin, to represent us, to bear it, to pay for it there. And now as we go to Calvary and say, oh, that's not His death, that's my death. He had no death to die, for the wages of sin is death, and He was no sinner. He's dying my death. And as we recognize that great fact and acknowledge it and trust in Him, accept that death as our death, we are saved and we become one in that way with the Lord Jesus Christ, and God no longer sees us in ourselves, but in Christ. Ah, my dear unsaved friend, I beg of you, go to Calvary by faith. Go to Calvary and, as it were, in your imagination, see again the Lord Jesus Christ dying as a vile criminal, taking the shame and the blame and paying the penalty for your sins, as He did for mine and for all the world. Now trust Him as your Savior. Say, yes, I believe, Lord Jesus, that Thou didst die for me. I trust Thee as my Savior. I'll rest completely now in Thy finished work, in Thy full payment for sin. That's the way to be saved. We are saved by the free grace of God. The religious requirements of the old order, the old economy, the old dispensation are now past. Paul says now, there is one baptism. There is one body. There is one Lord. We are one in the Lord Jesus Christ. Take your stand in Christ. Accept Him as your Savior and be viewed now by a holy God, not in your poor self, but in that blessed Savior who hung there at Calvary as your representative. Can I not persuade you? Will you not let the Holy Spirit speak to your heart now, and won't you do something about it? You can be saved right now. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, through believing. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. And so, to him that worketh not, but believeth on Him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith, his believing, is counted for righteousness.